Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Job. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself, about our suffering, and about Jesus Christ through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you are not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. If you know me, you know that I really love roller coasters. And all my kids have learned to love roller coasters, at least those that are able and old enough to ride them. We love roller coasters. And Gabriel, this summer, we went to an amusement park in Tennessee, and he was just tall enough to ride all of the big boy roller coasters. And he had so much fun. Like, it was so much fun to ride them with him, but it was almost more fun to watch him ride them, you know, and to watch his face as we would go up a hill or down a hill or go through a loop-de-loop. It was fun, like, to hear him scream, but knowing they weren't screams of fear, they were just screams of just sheer joy and excitement as we would do those rides. And it was fun at the end of the ride to ask him, like, what was your favorite part? And he always said it was the flips. The flips were his favorite part. Or to ask him, you know, which roller coaster was your favorite? And his favorite is not my favorite, but it was great to enjoy, like, that he loved that a particular ride. Like, I thought that it was rocky and bouncy and, like, it gave me a headache, but he loved every second of it. And there's always a fear I'm riding those rides, right, that he's going to fly out. So I'm kind of like holding. My wife always tells me, right, you know, don't take him on a ride he's too little for, because what if he gets hurt? So I'm like holding him there, like he can't fly out over the Tennessee mountains, right? Well, so if you ride roller coasters, you know that there are some new coasters that use magnets and that they start from a dead stop and they just go 0 to 60, either up a hill or out across the track or even right into a flip. And you don't have time to think. Like you get your seatbelt locked in, the shoulder harness locked down, you're looking around, you're talking. Next thing you know, like the gum, you swallowed your gum and your hat's off your head and you're gone. But older coasters, right, they have that slow, methodical ride up the hill, right? And it usually is with a click, click sound, right? And it just kind of goes up the hill like hundreds of feet into the air. And as you get to the top, right, then you don't have time to enjoy the scenery, because as soon as you get to the top, you go down. And then it's 60 miles an hour. Well, this summer, Erica and I, we took some of the students to Dorney Park, and they have a roller coaster there in which you go up the hill just like you do in those old-fashioned roller coasters. It's that click, click, click up the hill, straight up, 90 degrees up in the air. And you get to the top, and the roller coaster, right, it's only two cars long, but the cars are wide. There's like 20 people on it. And you get to the top, and you go over the top of the crest of the hill, and then you stop. And you hang there, looking straight down. You're looking down at the concrete, you're thinking, wow, I really hope this holds me. Like, I hope I don't fall out of the harness. Right, but you can also see out over the park. Like, as you're sitting there and you're looking out, like, you can see, like, the mountains and the clouds, and you can see the sun, and you can see all this beauty in front of you for miles. Like, you can just see for miles into the park. And then the brakes release, and it drops you at a 70-degree angle straight down to the concrete. Well, in some ways, the story of Job is kind of like that old-fashioned roller coaster. For 35 chapters, like we've been hearing about suffering, and we've been hearing about Job's grief and his heartache and his trials. And it's been kind of like this slow, methodical ride up the hill. Right? And you're just kind of like, okay, I'm ready for something really impactful to happen. I'm ready for the part of the story when all this gets answered. And I'm ready when all this gets redeemed. And I'm ready when Job gets everything restored to him. And it's just kind of this methodical ride. And you've been enduring through it, right? Because we've had 20 chapters of speech and response and speech and response and speech and response. And you're like, okay, just get me to the ride. Like, get me to the top where I can finally enjoy what's in front of me. And next week, we're going to get to chapter 38, and it's like we're going to go down the hill, and then it's like four chapters, and we just fly through this response of God. And you don't even have time to fully enjoy and absorb everything you're going to hear. It's just God speaking, and he just speaks and speaks and speaks, and you're like, it's like you're flying across this ride, and then it's over. But here in chapter 36 and 37, it's almost like that ride at Dorney Park. As that roller coaster gets to the edge and hangs you over so that you can see. And that's what Elihu, this counselor friend of Job, does. He gets us up to the heights and he basically says, I want you to look out and I want you to see and I want you to enjoy the beauty and the splendor of all that God has created. The finish will be marvelous. And the ride to the finish will be intense. But we just want to stop for a moment and just look at the view. And I want you to see three things very simply this morning in our passage, these two chapters of Elihu speaking to Job and telling him to consider some things about God. And it starts out with this invitation just to listen. And I think Elihu starts out with this invitation to listen in part because Job is probably tired of listening. I mean, probably some of you are tired of listening, where you're just like, okay, Job, let's just get to the end. And I think Elihu probably can sense that in Job, and he probably understands the gravity of what's been going on. He says, listen, Job, I just want you to listen for a few more words. I just want you to consider a few more things. Because it would be so easy in his suffering for Job to go, I'm done listening. I don't want to hear anything else. I don't want any more comfort. I don't want any more words of encouragement. I don't want anybody to tell me it's going to be okay. I don't want anybody to tell me anymore that God loves me. And maybe sometimes you're kind of like that, right? Like people are trying to help you. They're trying to point you to Christ. And you're like, I don't want to hear anymore. And you need someone kind of like Elihu to come into your life and go, no, listen, can you just give me like five more minutes? Like, can we just talk for a little bit longer? Because Job had been wounded by his friends. His three friends had wounded him. And Elihu, while I don't know if he's wounding him, Elihu is saying some things that probably were hard to hear. But here he comes with one last thing. And he says, listen, this last thing, this is directly from God. This is knowledge. This is wisdom from afar. Now, when he says afar there in verses 1 to 4, he's not saying that Elihu got this by traveling all over the place. It's not like Elihu's like, well, listen, I traveled to the Taj Mahal, and then I went to the Great Wall of China, and then I went to the Great Barrier Reef, and I have all this knowledge. Afar in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms, afar is the place where God dwells. So he's not saying, I went afar. He's saying, I went up. I have this message from heaven. And Elihu says, I have this message from heaven, and we are going to ascribe God greatness. We are going to ascribe to God righteousness. Because Elihu is convinced that Job has been ascribing to God unrighteousness, complaining, accusing him of being wicked, making mistakes. And so Elihu's going to flip things upside down. He said, God, Job, we're no longer going to complain about God. We're just going to magnify God. We're just going to look out at what God does, and we're just going to praise him, and we're going to look at his character and his attributes and his glory and his majesty. And again, it's possible that Elihu is maybe overselling his information, right? That maybe he's being a little bit arrogant. And if we assume that he's just a young observer, then maybe that's the case. But I think Elihu is someone that is unique. Remember, he's the only figure in the story who has a Hebrew name. He's the only figure in the story that has a connection to Abraham. He's the only connection to Israel. And I think that Elihu is not just a counselor who's overstating his case. Elihu is standing in the place of a prophet. And prophets get their words directly from God, don't they? They say what God said. And so when Elihu says, I'm going to give you a word from afar, I'm going to give you words from God, I don't think he's overstating it. I think he's saying, I have perfect knowledge, not because I'm wise, but because God's going to tell me what to say. He's going to be the mouthpiece for God. And whenever we as people, whenever we encounter suffering in our own life, or we encounter suffering in the world, or we encounter evil in our own life, or we encounter evil in the world, the default mechanism is for us to question God. So we question, well, why would God do this? Where is God? Why did God allow this? What kind of a good God would do this? Where is God when all these people die? Where is God when I got cancer? We question God. Or worse, we deny the existence of God altogether. How can it be possible for a God who is wise and loving and powerful and sovereign to allow all the evil in the world? There must not be a God, because look at all the things that are going on in my life. Look at all the things that are happening in this world. And I'm not saying that Job is to that point of denying the existence of God, but he's struggling, he's suffering, he is overwhelmed by the things of his life. And so Elihu, I think, does the only thing that he can do. He doesn't just simply stand to vindicate God, he stands to draw Job's attention to God. That God is not unfair, that God does not make mistakes, that God is not just. You see, when we're suffering, when we're going through difficulty, when we feel anguish of physical, emotional, or spiritual pain, it's tempting for us, like Job, to falsely accuse God or to reject God altogether. And so we need people in our lives like Elihu who are going to invite us in our misery and in our anguish and in our pain and in our hurt to listen. To listen again. To see again, to consider again who God is. Because Elihu knows that the remedy for Job's predicament is not more words, it is not more wisdom, it is not even more compassion. What Job needs is God. That's what he needs. And so Elihu brings God before his eyes. So I want you to see that there are two things that Elihu wants Job to praise God for in his pain. And the first is in chapter 36, 5 to 25, Elihu wants Job to praise God because God is just and merciful in suffering. So Elihu doesn't just want Job to acknowledge that God is there or even that God is great. But Elihu wants the greatness of God to change Job. So Elihu says, behold, Job, look, God is mighty. God always knows what is happening. He has understanding that you don't have in your narrow perspective of the world. He is not unaware of what's happening to people. He is not unaware of what's happening in your life. He sees the wicked, and he will give the wicked what they deserve. He sees the righteous, and God will give them what they don't deserve, but what he wants to give them. He is going to respond appropriately. God will vindicate them. God's not sleeping. But there are times, like Job, when the righteous are going to suffer. And the prosperity false gospel that so many pastors and teachers on TV promote, and so many of us sometimes believe, right, says that people that love God will never suffer. People that love God will never face difficulty. And Elihu not only contradicts this, but he provides an alternative. He contradicts it by saying, listen, you might feel this way, that because you're suffering that you must be doing something wrong, or because they're getting blessing, they must be doing something right. But that's not the way the world works. Your life will not be only successes and victories. Your life will be full of afflictions and pain and difficulty. The righteous do suffer. And when this occurs, Elihu says, God uses suffering to reveal things in the hearts of people. Either he brings it to reveal the love and devotion of the wicked to their own works and their own pride and their own rebellion, or he brings suffering in the hearts of his people, the people that are saved by his grace, to teach them and help them learn obedience and to learn trust and to learn about grace. And he does all this through suffering. You can't learn all these things apart from suffering. But this shouldn't even surprise, because you think about even Jesus himself. Jesus learned obedience, the writer of Hebrews says, through suffering. God in his mercy uses suffering to teach. He uses suffering to redirect us. He uses suffering to lead us. Isaiah 50 verses 4 and 5 echoes this very truth. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who were taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who were taught. The Lord has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. You see, Elihu agrees that Job is not being punished for unforgiven sin prior to his suffering. But he argues that Job's suffering has caused some unsightly or sinful attitudes to rise up in Job's heart. They have floated to the surface. They have been expressed in words. And Elihu says there are two responses to suffering. The positively, Job can listen and serve God. It's not that Job hasn't done that in the past, but he was listening and serving God in times of blessing. But now in adversity, the same question arises. Will Job listen and serve God? Will he heed the discipline? Because if he does, Elihu says, there are days of prosperity that await you. There's blessing and life that will come to those who hear the discipline of God. But negatively, if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and they die without knowledge. Death is the end result. And the immediate result is that anger grows in them. They look to themselves. They reject God. They deny God. You see, suffering reveals our hearts. Suffering reveals what we really love. We think that the vibrancy of our faith in times of prosperity indicates what we really value. But no, it's trust and obedience in times of difficulty that reveals what we really value. And notice how this section ends. God delivers his people by means of their suffering and opens the ears with affliction. He saves through suffering. He teaches through affliction. That's not prosperity. That's adversity. We don't want a prosperity gospel. We want an adversity gospel. That God saves us out of our adversity. God determines to save the righteous and punish the wicked using his mighty power of suffering and discipline to keep the righteous humble and to bring the godless to judgment. And Elihu says this generically, I want you to praise God because look at his justice and look at his mercy. But he turns specifically to Job in verse 16. He says, who has allured you out of distress? See, Elihu says, God is doing something in your life, Job. He's trying to rescue you. He's saving you. He's luring you. And the question is, Job, can you see it? Job, you cannot save yourself. A ransom must be paid. Your death cannot save you. The darkness cannot save you. But God can save you. He can free you and he can bless you. And so Job, the invitation is this. There are two things that are trying to allure you. There are two things that are calling out to you. One is iniquity and one is God. Who are you going to listen to? God is just and merciful, so submit to him. God's mighty power and understanding and justice are great. There is no teacher like God. So don't complain about his ways, Job. Listen to his voice. Awaken. Hear him. And run to God. Psalm 119 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. The psalmist says that affliction led him to obedience. And Elihu says, God is great. And he invites Job. He says, Job, in your suffering, praise God. Praise him. Praise him for his mercy. Praise him for his wisdom. Praise him for his kindness. Praise him for his justice. Praise him in the storm, Job. Because your God is good. But then not only that, Elihu turns his attention away from Job in particular and turns his attention to creation in general. And he says, Job, I want you to praise God because God is powerful and gracious even in creation. He starts in verse 26 of chapter 36 with this word, behold. He's like beginning a new section. And he says, Job, consider, ponder, look. God is beyond your comprehension. You cannot fully understand him. And we look at the world and we see all this injustice and all this suffering. And we say, God, where is your justice? Where is your righteousness? But we also see this in terms of the way the world works. And so Elihu says, Job, I want you to consider the rain. I mean, have you ever thought how the rain teaches you about God? For some of us, rain is just an annoyance, right? It means you've got to put on a jacket. It means you got to get an umbrella. It means it's going to be slippery on your sidewalk. It means that your yard might be full of mud. Some of us don't like the cold, right? We just want a sunny day. But if we get too much sun, right, we have a drought. If we get too much rain, it gets oversaturated and crops can't grow. Like there's all this cause and effect to rain. We don't think much about it. But Elihu says, I want you to consider the rain. Do you understand even how it works, Job? Now, this is not to suggest that Job is dumb, because let's be honest, none of us really understand how the rain works. I mean, I understand what they taught us in grade school, right? You know, water evaporates, it goes up into the sky, and it forms clouds, and eventually the clouds get big, and then the rain drops, and then if it's too cold, it becomes snow, and if it's not cold, it just becomes rain. And when we get that, but let's be honest, none of us understand what it actually is doing. We're just thankful it rains. Or we're just thankful that the crops grow and that the farmer can harvest it and they can then sell it to Stop and Shop and we can buy it off the shelf. Like that's what we don't really care much more. We're just thankful if we're planting flowers, there's enough rain to make the flowers grow in our yard. And we despise the rain enough because the weeds grow along with it. Like we just know what happens. And Elihu says, listen, rain can be beneficial. We see the benefits of it. But we also know that rain can cause damage. I mean, just ask the people in northwestern North Carolina. I mean, rain wiped out an entire town. Like gone. Not like they're gonna rebuild it. Like it's gone. The zip code is gone. There's nothing there left. Hundreds of people died. I mean, it's just water. Rain can bring blessing and food, and rain can bring death and destruction. Or consider lightning, Elihu says. I was reading this week that when lightning strikes up in the atmosphere, when it starts, that the air directly around a lightning bolt can be as hot as 50,000 degrees Fahrenheit. That is hotter than the sun for a split second in the atmosphere. I mean, if our atmosphere was that hot all the time, we would be literally toast. Lightning has power. And it has intensity. The Roman emperor Caligula was so terrified of lightning that he would run into a corner and hide under his bed. The king of the Roman Empire, left in terror by the king of the universe. In Exodus 19, we're told that God descended upon Mount Sinai in a cloud of fire, and the earth shook, and there was lightning and thunder. And the Israelites trembled with fear. I saw on YouTube a lightning bolt that struck a lake. And like they always tell you, like, don't swim in water right when lightning's around. And then I watched, and now I know why. Like, you would have thought that the water was like just had been turned to an immediate boil. And like the whole thing just like oozed for like 4 or 5 minutes. Can you imagine being in that water? God lights up the sky with lightning. And he can use it with the precision of an arrow to destroy things. God controls the direction of every lightning bolt, and he controls the direction of every dynasty, and he controls the direction of every king, and he controls the direction of every family in human history. When you look out at the weather, when you look out at nature, you just stand in awe, and you're like, wow. It makes your heart tremble. I mean, it should cause a little bit of healthy fear, right? I cannot control that. But God does. And Elihu says that when it's lightning, it's like it's the voice of God. His voice is that terrifying. His voice is that strategic. His voice is that majestic. It can bring destruction. But it can also bring life. God's might, God's voice, God's presence, like the lightning bolt and like rain, it brings comfort and fear. It brings joy and terror. But to fear God is not only to be in awe of him and his majesty, but to shake before his presence. To acknowledge that he alone governs the world with justice and that no one can teach or stop or thwart him and his purposes. What Elihu is saying is exactly what God is going to say in chapters 38 to 42. God controls the rain. He controls the lightning. God controls the snow. The floods, the tsunamis. And when all those things happen, when the rain begins to pour and when the wind begins to pick up and when the lightning begins to strike, people pay attention. They stop working, right? They go inside wisely. Even the animals hide. I was watching a movie recently about a true story of a dog sledding guy. And at the very beginning of the movie, they were talking about the storm that was coming in. The people were like, oh, this isn't going to be that bad of a storm. It's not going to be that bad of a storm. And he goes, listen, he goes, my dog always chases the moose when they're out in the snow. I can't keep him straight when the moose come up. He said, but just a few minutes ago, I was coming in, and my dog saw this moose, and my dog never even veered off the path because he ran straight to where I wanted to go. He said, when the animals are scared of the weather, we should pay attention. When the animals see the lightning, when they see the storms, when they see the power, they take shelter. God does all this. He commands all of it. The nature submits to him. And he uses the nature to bring destruction. He uses nature to restore the land. He uses nature for discipline, and he uses nature for blessing. And Elihu then stops and he turns to Job and he says, consider all this, Job. Do you have this power? Do you have this wisdom? Do you have this strength? Do you have this might? Do you have the mercy of God? You can't even manage your own household. Can you do any of these things? God lets it rain on one side of the street and you cross the street and it's not raining. God lets it rain on the just and the unjust. God lets it rain just hard enough to water the crops and not destroy the crops, but then other times he lets the rain be so hard that it destroys everything in its path. Job, are you humbled by God's greatness in creation? Are you praising God for who he is and what he's doing? I know there's a lot of questions, Job, you have in your life about your suffering and the whys and the whats and the hows. But Job, do you realize that the one who controls all of this, he has all of the answers? Church, are you humbled when you consider the greatness of God? Yet Job is questioning God, what is he doing in his life? God, why are you doing this now? God, why did you take these things? And Elihu is saying, Job, you shouldn't be questioning God, but you should be praising God. Look how little we can do. Look how much God can do. Look at all the things that we can't control. And look at all the things that God controls. Look how random and imprecise we are when we act, but yet look how precise God is. All the wild things of our life are under the precise care and the control of God. Job, we have barely scratched the surface of his might and his power. We're talking about rain and snow and lightning. But are you amazed? Are you dumbfounded? Are you praising God? This is who he is. And look how he ends chapter 37. Verse 21 says, "And no one looks in the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind is past and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. And he does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit." The last four verses, it concludes Elihu's speech. He's done here. He's finished. He doesn't talk again. And some have wondered if Elihu is delivering his message in an actual storm. Like it's beginning to rain, and he looks around and goes, "You see the rain, Job?" And then it starts to lightning, and Elihu goes, you hear the lightning, or see the lightning, you hear the thunder. Job, you see all that? Or maybe some wonder if this is the very storm that in chapter 38, that God begins to speak out of. And Elihu's looking at it going, "God's coming. Do you see this?" And it says that God speaks out of the storm. And Elihu says that God appears out of the north, not just in terms of compass, but in terms of the heavens. In other words, God is coming out of his heavenly place to come to Job. And we might be thinking, wow, it'd be so great if God would come out of the heavens and come to our earth and come to our life and provide answers and provide hope and provide meaning to all the questions we have. Because God is so transcendent, he is so beyond us, he is so far from us, how can we ever come close to him? And isn't it amazing that that's exactly what he did? See, humanity, even though God is everywhere, and even though God is in everything, and even though God controls everything, we look out, we can't find God. We search and we can't find him. We can't know him unless he comes to us. And in his mercy, he comes to Job in a storm, and in greater mercy, he comes to us. You see, when he came to Job in the storm, he was veiled. He was behind clouds. He was behind winds. He was behind lightning. But in his greater providence, God came to us through Jesus Christ, no longer veiled. He came to us in the very Son of God. He came to us to bring God's greatness and his power and justice and righteousness, to bring them all and to reveal them to us in a way that we could not fathom before. He came to show his love and his mercy and his grace so that we might, on one hand, fear him, and on the other hand, that we might love him. That we would tremble before him, but that we would find comfort in him. That we would come in repentance, but that we would also come to him in praise. Elihu is like a prophet of God revealing his greatness to Job. But we have something better than a prophet. We have God himself. Jesus Christ, the final revelation of God. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. Jesus has made him known." You know more than Job. You are in a better position than Job. You're waiting for words coming from a cloud, and yet God has given you Jesus. The fullness of God revealed in human flesh, the one who brings this transcendent God into the intimacy of this world, he suffered under God's judgment and power. He underwent the punishment that we deserved, the innocent one. And he does it for the praise of God's grace. The greatest display of God's righteousness and love and grace and mercy is in the death of Jesus, standing in our place, a sacrifice for our sins, crushed under the wrath of God so that you and I will never have to be. God chose in Jesus, Ephesians says, for the praise of his grace. And God says we have an inheritance in Jesus for the praise of his grace. And God says we have been given the promise of the Spirit for the praise of his grace. And you are saved from your sins by faith in Jesus for the praise of his grace. You are created and redeemed to praise God in your blessings and in your heartache, in your suffering and in your joys, in the times of peace and in the storms. You are invited to praise him. If you're not praising God for who he is and what he's done, maybe you have not peered at the glory and majesty of Jesus. Maybe you, like Elihu, needs to stand and to stop and look and to see your own sin, your own need for a Savior. Maybe you need to be humbled to repent and to come to Jesus by faith, not in anyone else, not in what you can do, not in Mary, not in religion, but to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're my Savior. Redeem me, rescue me, so I can see who you really are. I wonder if your first inclination when others are suffering and need encouragement or counsel is to point them to Jesus. Because I don't know if that's our initial inclination. Our initial inclination, right, is to give them platitudes. It's to tell them what they can do. It's to tell them that they have hope. But we don't often tell them what their hope is. We have long conversations about all the things they're going through, but we never talk about the things that really matter. To talk about Jesus and the gospel. You see, Elihu is not interested in winning an argument. He's interested in coming alongside Job so the two of them can become worshipers of God. And sometimes in all the things that you can say to others in suffering and all the things that you can say to yourself, the thing that others need to hear most is not about you or your goodness. It's about the goodness and greatness of God. You cannot impart what you do not know, though. So maybe you do not share about God's goodness because you don't know God's goodness. Maybe you don't share God's greatness because you don't know God's greatness. Elihu was changed by the truth of who God is. And Elihu wants Job to be changed by the truth of who God is. And I wonder if you have been changed by the truth of who God is. And do you want that for others? And second, do you know God as the master teacher? Like he is teaching you. He is powerful and sovereign. And he is seeking to transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. And he is teaching you. And one of the ways he's most teaching you is through suffering and trials and pain. Everything that you go through has a purpose, and it may not always be obvious to you what those first lessons are, but he is teaching you. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? Are you looking to see how quickly you can get through your trials? Or are you considering how much you can learn about yourself and, more importantly, about God? There is no better teacher than God, and there is no better teaching technique than suffering. The question is, are you ready to learn? And I wonder if you trust God with your life. When you're suffering through the things of this life, do you realize that this might be God? And that he cannot and will not ever do anything wrong in your life? Do you trust that? Do you trust that God knows exactly what he's doing? You're all upset because this plan didn't work out, and because this laid plan failed, and because this didn't bring back the reward you thought it would, and you thought this would be the result, and you had all these things that you had in your mind of what life would be like. But do you trust that God knows better? I'm not saying that cancer is like a breeze or a vacation. I'm not saying that divorce or disappointment or death is somehow something that is like joyful and pleasant. But do you trust God? Do you trust that what he's taking you through is for your good and for his glory? Do you trust him? Do you trust him with your life? Or maybe better yet, do you trust him with your kids' lives? Or your grandkids' lives? Do you trust that he never makes a mistake? You are the creation. He is the creator. Do you trust him? And I wonder if you're worshiping God for who he is and what he has done and what he is doing. We've been singing songs this morning reminding us about the greatness of God, the indescribable nature of God. He controls the rain and the snow, and look at all these things he does. But do all those things lull you to sleep, or do they elevate you to worship? Are you ascribing to the Lord greatness and majesty and power and might with your words and with your heart and with your life, or are you just being lulled into complacency? Does your suffering lead you to worship in the storms and the difficulties and the heartache? And lastly, are you, like Elihu and like Job, hoping in God for your future? Not just for eternal life, but for this life and for his return. You see, Elihu speaks of God appearing in a storm, and one day God will appear again, not in a storm, but riding a cloud in power and glory, and nothing can compare to that reality. Are you ready for that? Are you anticipating that? Or are you just excited about life here? Are you looking forward to the future, or are you content to have this life? Are you willing to trade what's in front of you for somehow peace and prosperity now? In a world of trials and elections and chaos and wars and rumors of wars, are you looking forward to God's final display of justice when Jesus comes for you in victory? You know, Elihu's last speech was shifted. He went from a defense of God's justice to a declaration of God's power and wisdom and sovereignty. And he invites us to worship, to praise God in the storms, in the suffering, in the chaos. To consider, like the song said, how indescribable and uncontainable is our Creator. And yet, even though he created all those stars and knows them by name, he created you and knows you by name. Do you trust him? Do you believe in this amazing God? Do you worship him? You know, when I'm riding up on the heights of a roller coaster, or when I get into a plane at 20,000 feet above the ground, or when I look over the beauty of natural wonders like the Grand Canyon or the Smoky Mountains, I always stand and just for a minute and I just go, wow. Look at that. God created all that. God rules all that. And yet, God cares more about me than that. What a humbling thing to stop and consider the majesty of God, whether in your backyard or at the top of a 200-foot roller coaster getting ready to fall face first to the concrete. Worship won't take away the sting of the pain. It won't take away the horror of the suffering. But it will keep your eyes fixed on the one who is not just watching over you, but who is redeeming you and restoring you and remaking you. All of your life is for your good and for his glory. Not because you are righteous or good or deserve it, but because Jesus, the righteous one, stood for you. He suffered for you. He obeyed for you. He died for you. And he was raised for you. So that when you stand before him one day, face to face, not through a cloud, not through a glass darkly, not through the transcendence of his reality, but when you stand face to face before the Creator, you will finally see that all of your suffering accomplished the intended goal. You will see the beauty and the sovereignty of redemption, and you will marvel at the greatness and majesty of God forever. Are we praising God for this truth now? The gospel in our heartache? Are we resting in his sovereignty now in the suffering and pain of our life? Are we trusting God in the storms? And are we praising God for his goodness? That is the message of Elihu, a message of good news. Let's pray.